It is good to sing with you. What a joy it is for me. I get to come up a little bit early to see the spiritual temperature of which I get the privilege of preaching into. And your engagement with God and with one another is a joy to my heart. You may have heard this illustration before. I got it from a man named James Montgomery Boyce. And it's a story of blind people seeking to describe an elephant. In the story, fictional that it is, there are a number of blind people and they're walking and they run into an elephant in a large room one day. And they had never encountered an animal like this before, and so they reached out to try to touch and identify this elephant. What is this? What does this elephant look like? And they each encountered different parts of the elephant. And so they came up with different descriptions, and they thought their descriptions were complete and true. One, an elephant is like a rope, as the tail swished in his face. No, you're wrong, said another. An elephant is like a carpet, as they touched the elephant's ear. You're both wrong, said the third. It's like a tree stump, as they touched and then hugged the elephant's leg. And the story goes on. The idea behind this story is to show us that sometimes if we are compartmentalized in terms of what we are seeing or feeling, then our description of that or understanding of that is faulty. Perhaps the hardest person, reality, for a human to understand or describe is God. In fact, maybe a thing that makes this harder is that this triune God is holy, meaning completely other, completely distinct, so far beyond our imagination that it is impossible for us to find realities around us that could somehow give us a complete description of who God is. So the question, first, I suppose, most importantly, is it possible to know God? Well, our answer to that is yes, because we believe that God has revealed himself through his word in the power of his spirit. The problem is that as humans, we are often incredibly self-centered. And so we tend to drift to the part of the elephant, or I suppose in this case, the description of God, that most fits with our flesh and our own worldly desires or our traditions, and we miss out on who Jesus is. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you'd open them with me to John chapter 5, one of the greatest revelations in the entire Bible of who Jesus is. The problem when we come to a passage like this, and you'll see this not only in the passage, but also in people's response to this passage, that it's much easier to define Jesus in our own terms and live however we like or where we're comfortable or demeaning to others, rather than to actually see what the Bible says, or in this case, who Jesus declares himself to be and then gathers witnesses around himself to show with richness that this is true and absolute. If we were to look at the definitions of Jesus in our current culture, and perhaps you would find yourself fitting some of these, there's the dashboard Jesus. This view treats Jesus as a nice, harmless plastic figure on the car dashboard, kind of a mascot, rather than the Lord who demands obedience. That is not a biblical Jesus. Some, a social reformer, motivator, political figure, focused on his moral teachings, maybe if you're on the left, his care for the poor, or on the right, his political power and demands for moral justice, however our current culture defines that. Maybe a starry-eyed hippie. He's weak, effeminate, overly sentimental, skips through life and has a joy but a simplicity and misses out on the realities of life. Some, a created angel, not eternal God. If you look at most pictures that were drawn of Jesus when I was growing up, he was drawn to be white, European, probably British. Maybe a silent, irrelevant teacher. Or even the feminist Jesus removes gender-specific language about him or about his call on our lives or anything that would fight against how the world is defining what it means or doesn't mean to be male or female. One of the ones I see often is the Santa Claus Jesus, ready to give you whatever you want, and when he doesn't, you are sadly disappointed. When I have the privilege of speaking to Iranian pastors, they say that this, the prosperity gospel, the one that if you do the right things and say the right things will bless you, is the greatest threat to the Iranian church, for them even greater than the intense and disgusting persecution. The legalistic Jesus, I think, creeps into the religious right sometimes, a Jesus of rules. If you keep the rules, you're good. If you don't keep the rules, you're bad. And I get to set the rules, and I'm better than you because if I break those rules, I'll change them so that I can look down on you and feel better than you. See, the problem with using the name of Jesus in our current culture is that if it's not being used as a swear word, it's often not described or defined biblically. And John chapter 5 shows us that when we see a biblical Jesus, when we see his tenderness, his courage, his sovereignty, his true humanity and true deity, there's only one proper response to Jesus. That's belief for salvation and belief for life. And nothing else makes sense. In fact, if you see the true Jesus, John 5 revealing to us who Jesus is, then you either have to reject him and hate him or surrender to him and follow him. There's really no other options. And so this is a dangerous passage, dangerous for Christians who teach it, because the supremacy of Jesus in all things is not popular, sadly, even in many churches. Because the supremacy of Jesus means following him with open hands and full surrender. Because the supremacy of Jesus means that the world will hate you. Because the supremacy of Jesus in all things means, maybe most horrifically for our culture, a death to self. A passion for the glory of God. This passage is so rich. I have loved being back in the book of John. If it doesn't show, you don't read me well. John is so rich about who Jesus is and so definitive in terms of the impact it'll have on us. You can live for this Jesus in real life. He is worth believing in. He is truly and completely awesome. And in John 3, we see the greatest teacher in all of Israel needed Jesus. And then we got to John 4, and we see the tenderness of Jesus as he reached out to a sinful, from a cultural perspective, rejected, horrific woman. And Jesus tenderly hugs her, and not only tenderly hugs her and saves her, but then sends her on mission, and she becomes an evangelist to her people, and they trust in Jesus. And then we slip back in, and we see someone with incredible political power, and they need in that incredible political power something beyond what they have the power to accomplish. And Jesus heals. What an incredible sign of power over sickness. He doesn't even go to the home. He just speaks, and his words are enough. And then John 5, something strange happens. A beggar at a pool. 38 years this beggar had been crippled. 38 years of pain, now many years of sitting by this pool, hoping beyond hope that somehow, mystically, if the bubbles came up in the pool, they might be the very first one there, and then somehow, mystically, they might be healed. We don't find this beggar even asking Jesus to be healed. In fact, Jesus asks him. And then Jesus does something in the culture after healing this beggar that would have been incredible for them. It broke the 39th added law on the Sabbath. When he says, take up your mat. And he does. And the legalists condemn. They miss out on the miracle. They miss out on the man of Jesus. And Jesus says to them so profoundly, so clearly, that he is equal with the Father, that he is fully and truly God. And they understand, and they want him dead. And we come into that reality now with Jesus so clearly displaying who he is, that those who are so religious but don't want to be fully surrendered to him have to hate that Jesus. That Jesus makes them so uncomfortable, so overwhelmed with anger that they want him dead. And I think, logically, to keep their religion strong, it's what they needed, either to surrender fully, die to self and live for his glory, or stay alive to self and kill his glory, maybe even, as we will see, kill him. So let's pick that up and see what Jesus does in verse 30. He repeats, I suppose, this claim of equality with God and dependence upon God the Father. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 31 has created some tension. Please follow along either on the overhead behind me or in your Bibles. I think it's important we see what the word is teaching. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. That is shocking. I think here to understand this in the context of Deuteronomy and the context of witnesses. For later, we will see and have already seen in the book of John that he testifies to himself and it is true. This is the affirmation of witnesses around him. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Reference, I think, to John 20 and the purpose of John, that we would believe that he is the Christ and in so believing have life in his name. He is a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. This for a Pharisee would have been a slap in the face. They knew their Bibles incredibly well. And not at all. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. This is one of the strongest statements about what the Word of God is all about, bearing witness to Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you underline in your Bible, underline that verse, it is powerful. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. In other words, the Word of God is so clear about Jesus that if we are those who know it and don't surrender fully and live in obedience to his word, the word with which we thought excused us will condemn us. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is showing us who he is, not so that we'll understand it with our minds, although we must, but so that we'll surrender to him with our hearts, or, if you want to use biblical language, so that we will be those who believe in him. All of us, because we're human, have a bit of an elephant, blind person type of view of God, and this passage, and many others like it, are given to us so that we can step back from our own silos, our own traditions, our own presuppositions, yes, even our own culture, and say, who is Jesus? And why does it matter in terms of my surrender to him? Jesus now sees himself in a court of law, a court that they would have put before him, for they now want him dead. He has shown them who he is. And their response now is to listen to Jesus saying, it's obvious if you engage your minds that I am who I say I am. It's obvious if you engage your minds that you must surrender to me fully. And I believe if we are to listen with that same understanding and use of our minds, that we will see so clearly that this Jesus is one we must surrender to all of the time. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And if we see that, then with open hands, we say in faith, I will follow you no matter what the cost, and your glory is more important than my glory or approval from other humans. In other words, this is a life-changing passage and a life-changing concept. It's my longing as I prepared this that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus afresh, to remove the blinders, the blind spots, and to allow us to respond in full devotion to the one who was witnessed about so powerfully. First witness, and some scholars would say, really, a witness that is the only witness in this text, the Father, and he uses other witnesses to affirm his witness. Maybe. I think that we can divide them up just to understand again how clearly this Jesus who is presented to us is the Messiah, is the Lord, is the one who can save if we have faith in him, if we believe we will have that life. I'll only touch on this briefly. Verse 30 and verse 37 show us this. This is James Montgomery Boyce is saying this. God the Father has not only sent God the Son, through whom he may be known, he has in addition and at the same time provided other supplemental witnesses so that people may know that he has spoken in Christ and have no excuse for neglecting to put their faith in him. In other words, he wants us to engage our minds. The Father wants to affirm the Son and say, this is who I am well pleased. In some ways, the Father's testimony is by far the best testimony, and because the Father is sovereign, all of the other testimonies we look at fall in line or in subjection to what the Father is doing. So the Father is saying very clearly and very loudly in a number of different ways, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is fully and truly divine. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John later will bring in the Holy Spirit to help us understand who God is, one God eternally existing as three persons. But in this passage, the Father is declaring that the Son is equal to the Father. Now, secondly, we have a witness of John the Baptist. Verses 33 to 35. This would have been difficult for these people to hear because they liked John the Baptist, at least until he died. And they would have liked other people to like John the Baptist, and other people liked John the Baptist, and their greatest goal was approval of others. And so they turn to this and they wonder what Jesus is going to say to them. And Jesus says, you were sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. It's talking about the Father sending John. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, and I say these things so that you may be saved. That's the goal. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. A lamp to what? Well, John tells us in John chapter 1. I know that was a long time ago, but he came to witness to the Lamb. The Lamb is the light. His sole goal, his ultimate purpose, his deepest passion, John the Baptist, was to point to Jesus and say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he did it. And he did it faithfully. Even in his confusion, he pointed to Jesus. And in another place, Jesus says, because of that, among all those born of women, to the time of John the Baptist, he was the greatest. Listen, the Father points to Jesus and says, I affirm Jesus is truly God, truly man. John the Baptist points to Jesus and said, he is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. Matthew 11:11, what I referred to earlier, goes on to say, this is a little aside, that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. What a great reminder for us of our purpose, which really is to surrender and believe and then point others to Jesus. I mean, what made John the Baptist great? It wasn't how he smelled. I don't think that was very pleasant. It wasn't what he wore. That was pretty itchy. It wasn't the great miracles he did. As far as we know, he did none. It was because he, more clearly than anyone else in all of history to that point, pointed to Jesus. And we can do it even more clearly now because Jesus has died and been buried and rose again. And now, in the power of the Spirit, we can show people where they can find life. John the Baptist affirms Jesus is the Messiah. Here's John 1. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the, listen to the words that John the Baptist uses, Son of God. This is the one who is equal to the Father. And they would have heard John the Baptist declare this now as they judge Jesus and seek to kill him because he is claiming equality with God and claiming to be the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only possible place to find salvation. He is the one who is claiming that you must surrender him and see life through the lens of the Word of God, which is him and what he has revealed about himself. It is terrifying for those who want to continue to reject him and please others, including those who are religious. Thirdly, Jesus' work. So we've seen the Father, we've seen John the Baptist, now we see signs and wonders. Perhaps, I think, certainly includes that, but I think most richly what Jesus came to do, verse 36. And what's happening here is it's saying not only is the testimony of the Father in sending John the Baptist prophesied and come and pointing clearly to Jesus, but now he's doing these incredible works. We've seen the signs in this gospel already. He's turned water into wine at a wedding. He's healed many, and we will see more miracles to come. But I think here, not to diminish any of those are all amazing, but they all point to one thing, and that is that he has power over life, he has power over nature, he has power to accomplish what God has sent him to do. He is the true Messiah. So his works are not there just to be works. I mean, he could have wiped out the Romans, right? He could have healed everyone at every pool and every place, and he could have wiped out death completely, right? But his mission was not miracles. The miracles affirmed the mission. The mission was what? To live a perfect life. To die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. To be buried. To rise again, conquering sin and death, and to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, this Messiah is worthy of our praise and full surrender. This Messiah was sent by the Father to accomplish this work. He is truly awesome. If you see him, you surrender. If you deny him or have some other silo view of him or elephant view of him as a blind man, then you can go on living as you want. This passage explodes that. And you might leave this morning angry because you're tamed view of Jesus, cultural, silo, religious, whatever it is not how he has revealed himself to be. He is all powerful, and he is the true Messiah. John 10, he says this, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But I do them even though you do not believe me. Believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I like Nicodemus's response to this, the grand teacher of all of Israel. This is John 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I have seen people who want to doubt miracles. I am thankful that our culture is shifting away from that. There are those who would read the Bible, especially 100 years ago, and then the influence of that, 200-300 years ago, the influence of that has been massive. People that don't want miracles to have actually taken place, and then adjust the Bible and try to create ways that somehow this could have been in normal life. Let me say this. If there is a God, then miracles are obvious, aren't they? I mean, once you believe in God, then everything else becomes relatively simple. And in fact, for you to say that Jesus did not do the things that the Bible records that he does means that you would think that God is a liar, not someone who is good and you should follow. If Jesus did these things, we have report of them, firm eyewitness report of those who are willing to die for Jesus and what they believed, then perhaps we should see that Jesus is who he says he is. And even more importantly, I suppose, for the life we can have in him and the life we can live for him, the gospel is true. I was asked in my office a short while ago by someone who was not yet a believer but was close, how can you know? And I don't know there's a definitive answer to that. I think for everyone it's different, and I'm not sure apologetics ever led someone to Jesus. I think it's always the Holy Spirit. But if we're willing to think, to study history, to look at the Word of God and how it displays who Jesus is, to look around us and to see the consequences of the fall and the lack of good of any other Savior than the gospel, although I suppose not provable, is by far the thing that makes the most sense. We're not afraid of people who think. In fact, we welcome that. In fact, we want renewed minds so that we think biblically and in the power of the Spirit and in the right way. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is truly God, truly man. Jesus is the one and only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. The Father, John the Baptist, Jesus' works. Lastly, the Scriptures. I was going to take the most time on this, but I don't have that much time left. Verses 37 to 47 is actually an emphasis on this, so a number of ways that we could show this, but basically what Jesus is saying is the Old Testament is radically and fully centered on Jesus. And if you believe in the Old Testament, I mean truly believe it, not just know it, not just memorize it, but if you truly believe it, let it abide in you, then you will see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the Scriptures given to us now, we believe, in the power of the Holy Spirit, all attest to this. Jesus, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 44, said this, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." One of the great tragedies, this is a little bit of an aside, of our current Canadian church is the way that we diminish and devalue the Word of God. Even though many will say they believe it, so few even know what it says, and even fewer would be willing to follow it when they do. I had someone, I'm in a debate with someone, just talking back and forth, someone, I'm not sure they're a Christian, but they are a pastor of a church, different than us, obviously. And we were talking about an issue, and as we're talking about that issue, I referred to what the Word of God said, and immediately said, "Yes, but..." And I said, "Well, here's what the Word says over here." "Yes, but..." "Well, here's what the Word says over here." "Yes, but..." I said, "Well, do you have any passages of Scripture that I can look to help me understand why you believe what you believe?" That's the answer I got. See, brothers and sisters, it's not just about affirming that the Word of God is inspired. In other words, the Holy Spirit gave the Word of God through authors. It's not enough just to believe the Word is inerrant. There is no error in the Word of God in its entirety. Every jot and tittle inspired by God and without error. It's not enough to believe. It's sufficient. In other words, everything that God wants is in here and exactly what he wants. No more and no less. It's not enough to believe those things, although we must. We must treasure the Word of God. That's Psalm 19, Psalm 119. We must treasure it not because of it itself, but because it points us to Jesus. See, now we say, "This is the one I esteem," Isaiah 66, verse 2. "He is a lowly and contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Why? Because in the Word we find life. It points us to Jesus and gives us hope, and we surrender fully. Listen, if you are willing, like the famous American, to take scissors to the Bible and only follow what you want, that is not surrendering to the Jesus of the Bible. And will do you no good. Oh, there are differences of interpretation. But the minute we step outside of, and I ran through inspiration and inerrancy and sufficiency. I was going to talk about perspicuity, the simpleness. God wants us to understand it. But unless we see the authority of the Word of God, and with full surrender and full joy, when God speaks in His Word, God is speaking in His Word. Does that not sound obvious? Then we understand, surrender, and apply, and we get to know who Jesus is. Otherwise, we'll be thinking that God is an elephant ear, or trunk, or tail, or leg, and we'll have a cultural God of our own making that cannot save us. Maybe make us comfortable in the short term, for sure allow us to stay on the throne of our lives, but can't save and can't set us up for the purpose of living to the praise of His glorious grace. The Bible is about Jesus. And when we understand and have the Bible truly abiding in us, then we will know Jesus, surrender to Jesus, delight in Jesus, be satisfied in Jesus, and He will become not only the center of the universe, not only the center of the Bible, but the very center of our own lives. Do you see how this passage is transforming if we're willing to hold it up as a mirror to our lives? All the other Jesuses of culture grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, there's so much more I want to say about that. When you study the Word of God, look for the Messiah, get to know Him better. That's why Psalm 138, verse 2 states it so powerfully and painfully. If we understand that He is exalted above all things, His name and His word, literally in Hebrew, I know I tell you this often, but literally in Hebrew, you've exalted your word above your name. That is an impossibility until we understand that the only way we can know His name, the only way we can know His character, what He's done for us, what He wants from us, is from His word. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking here about Bible-olatry where we worship the Bible. I'm talking about the reality that the only way we can know the God of the Bible is through the Bible. And now we worship Jesus because we know Him. And now the myths and misunderstandings of culture and churches and traditions, and they're exploded. If only these religious leaders had been willing to listen to Jesus and these witnesses. Because of where John will take us, spoiler alert if you haven't read the book of John, but you should, John's going to take us to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and the people here who are planning it don't repent. They choose to keep their own view of the Messiah, their own legalism for them. I suppose if you mix in the Sadducees, their own license, their own passion for pleasing others and political power over who Jesus really is. Sadly, this is found today as well. So how do we respond? You're going to notice, and I want you to know up front that's on purpose, that two of three are the same, but they're a little different. First, in terms of responding, the whole purpose of John: believe in Jesus and have life in His name. And when you hear the word Jesus, the name Jesus, make sure it's who God has revealed Him to be, witness that He is, who John the Baptist pointed to, the one who is the center of the universe, the one who is the center of eternity, the one who is the center of the Bible, and if you believe in Him, the one who is the center of your life. In other words, from then on, you say, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross daily and follow Him. Why not? I mean, He's worth it. He is everything. It's the only thing that makes sense. Listen, if you're here today and you have not surrendered to the biblical Jesus, oh, you might have said a prayer, you might have gone forward at a crusade, but if you're here or watching online or watching this later and you have not truly believed in the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible, then my pleading with you today is that you would believe. Believe what? Believe that you're a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God. Believe that God is holy and glorious. Believe that you can't be good enough in and of yourself. The only way you can have life, as this passage so richly says, is in Jesus and Him alone. Believe that Jesus came, Son of God, Son of Man, lived a perfect life, paid the penalty for our sin in full on the cross, was buried, rose again, and all who believe in Him will have life in His name. Respond to His invitation. Place your faith in Him, and your life will forever then be centered on Christ in an ever-increasing manner. The song would say, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Listen, if this morning you're not sure, we have elders that will come up after our communion service. We would love to pray with you. If there's too many of you that want to talk or have questions about your own salvation and belief in the biblical Jesus, we'll find more that can come and talk to you. We want you to not leave this place. Or if you're listening online, to call us. Please, we want you, the purpose of the book of John, believe in the biblical Jesus. Secondly, from this, let's be word saturated and word obedient. The only way we can know who God is as His Spirit reveals Himself to us through His Word. You cannot, please hear this as clearly as I can. You can learn from Him from creation. You can learn about Him, general revelation. You can't know Him except through special revelation. You can't know Him better in terms of the intimacy that He demands and requires, in terms of the greatness of who He is, unless you are word saturated and willing to be word obedient. I mean, this is all over the Bible. Maybe most profoundly in Matthew 7, where verse 21 says, many of you will say to me that in that day, Lord, Lord, and then did all these religious things. We're in the church, did all these religious things, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then if you keep reading, the reason that He knows they never knew Him was because they were hearing His word but not obeying it. They were like those who Jesus is now giving these witnesses to. Get to know God better in His word. Learn from Him. There is in our churches and in our culture a famine for the Word of God, a comfort for believing things even in churches that are not found in the Word of God. And the solution is we need to preach the Word of God with passion. We need to read and memorize and meditate and talk and study so that we might be those whom will be truly authentic in knowing Him and following Him. It's not easy. It will take your lifetime and you'll be learning new things all of the time, but let me tell you, it is a delight. And if you read Psalm 19, it is greater than gold and sweeter than honey. And I love honey and I don't have a lot of gold, but... Third implication, believe in Jesus. Pastor, you already did that. You must have been tired when you wrote this sermon. Maybe. Believe in Jesus here, meaning not just for salvation, but for all of life. I suppose I could have put this in another way, but I wanted to show you the purpose of the book of John, because John uses this language. Believing in Jesus here, I mean, make Him the center of your life. It is so easy to become distracted. It is so easy to be looking at other things and brokenness in the world, friends that are struggling, health issues, entertainment. I mean, there's so many things the demonic realm loves to distort and deny and destroy and here, I think, distract. We have a joke. One of our people in the office has had a neck injury, not a joke, but they had to look up all of the time. So they never look you in the eye. Getting better now, so you might not even know which one of us this is. And I won't tell you, but what a great picture of who we should be. Colossians 3, Hebrews 12, so many other places. This, believe in Jesus, I mean this. Every person here who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, today I am begging with you, I am pleading with you, I am even on behalf of God, if you're truly His, commanding you to make Jesus the center of your life. Believe that he truly is who he says he is. Believe he has done what he has said he has done. Believe that your mission on life is to build his church and point people to him. Believe and center and all the more grow to keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Listen, if the Bible is true, and it is, and if the Jesus of the Bible has done what he has said he has done and is who he says he is, and he is now the risen Lord, then the greatest thing we can do now is to believe in him for life, to listen to him and obey in all of life, and to center our entire lives around Jesus. And if you choose to reject him, he is the only one who can give life. And to continually reject him means judgment. So please, believe. Please, discipline yourself to, in the fullness of the Spirit, be saturated in the Word and obey him. Believe in him so much that your entire life becomes about him, not yourself, and for him and for his glory, not the pleasing of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word through your Spirit, and it is so rich. Father, I tremble now before you in handling passages like this, longing so much that you would take the meager offering of this message and impact the minds and hearts and feet of your people. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have these witnesses. We believe and long for you to be the center of our lives, even as you are the center of all of history and eternity. Oh, God, work in our hearts. Work in our lives. Father, if there are those here that don't know you, I pray that today they would surrender fully to you and believe in Jesus. If there are those here that aren't sure, that today they would become sure. And if there are those here that are living religious lives like those whom Jesus was speaking to and yet are not intimate in their relationship with you, would you please, in the power of your Holy Spirit, display that richly to them that they might in humility surrender and believe in you. Thank you for this opportunity that you are giving us to hear your word and to respond to you and to feed together on the richness of remembering what you have done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving your life on our behalf and paying the penalty for sin in full, dying. Thank you that you were buried, that the tomb is empty, that you rose again. Help us never to forget, to be so fixated on you that our faith defines our lives, because our relationship with you is intimate and growing. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.